We're in Isaiah 56 again today. The first eight verses are the next invitation. Remember, this section of the book is a series of invitations. Here are three questions to think about as we study. First of all, why did God condemn the Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 1, but in chapter 56 he praises people who keep the Sabbath day? So what changed between those two? Second question, what two categories of people are excluded from the house of God under Moses' law, but included under the new covenant? And the third question is, when will these promises be completely fulfilled? We're going to see a puzzle here, and we have to ask very carefully what the time period is that is in reference here. So we have these three great invitations that we have been looking at. The first one was an invitation to come and eat without money and without price. And the promise was that God would send a leader from the line of David. And the second is the invitation that even sinners can come. It's not just if you don't have money, even if you're unworthy. You can be forgiven if you seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And God gives an explanation of his ways in forgiveness. And we're now looking at verses 1 through 8, where God promises to include even people that were excluded from the congregation of the Lord under the old covenant. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Chapter 56, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." I would put the verse break there and then translate what remains like this: "For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, saith the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting this scripture to us, for giving it through Isaiah and preserving it down through the years. And now, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. We pray that we would truly rejoice in the access to your presence that you have made available to us in spite of our unworthiness. Father, that meeting with you and with your people would not be a duty to us, but a great joy and a recognition of how privileged we are to be among your people. We pray that your Spirit will direct us as we study, in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, you'll remember, we just got one verse, or the last time we studied in this passage, we only got one verse done. That was verse 1, where the Lord charges people to keep judgment and do justice because his salvation is near. And we compared this to the preaching both of John the Baptist and of our Lord: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We saw that keeping judgment and justice reflect the two sides of a life that pleases God. Keeping judgment is doing what he says, obeying his law. Doing justice is doing what he loves, being consistent with his heart. I like the way our version translates this same expression in Ezekiel. it speaks of doing judgment and justice as doing that which is lawful and right. You know, you can do that which is lawful and in your heart not be right. And that's not acceptable. And some people want to say, it doesn't matter if I do what is lawful, as long as I do the right thing. That's not acceptable either. We are to do that which is lawful and right. We are to keep judgment and justice. And these two things together are pleasing to God. Now, we're going to see in these verses 2 through 8 a specific example of that. And I've laid out for you in this chart how the section is put together. The verse 2 and then verses 7b through 8 are summaries. One at the beginning, one at the end. They don't summarize exactly the same thing. They summarize different themes that run through the center section. The center section is a chiasm. First of all, in verse 3, we have two categories of people that are excluded from the congregation. One is called the son of the stranger, the other is the eunuch. And then in 4 through the first half of 7, we have these same two categories restored to God's house. First of all, the eunuch now, and then the son of the stranger. So let's start by looking at these summaries. If you printed out the charts to start with, I only made one copy of this. I'll show you three or four times as we go through to be able to point out the different sections, but you may have to go backwards in your notes to see that. The summary in verse 2 emphasizes laying hold of God's covenant and keeping the Sabbath day. The closing summary emphasizes universal access to God's house. So let's look at the opening summary. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. Don't you just love pronouns? What's the this and what's the it? I think the this is what we just read in verse 1. Keeping judgment and doing justice. God has given an instruction and he has said, blessed is the man that doeth this, that doeth what I just told you. You're going to be blessed if you do what I just told you to do. And as I've hinted, we're going to see that amplified here. But then he says, the son of man that layeth hold on it. And that's perplexing. It's perplexing partly because the word it is feminine. So it needs to refer to something feminine. Now, if you're just referring generically to something, you typically use the masculine as the default, or what the linguist would call the unmarked form of the pronoun. That's not what he uses. There's something feminine that we are supposed to lay hold on. So if we go to our concordance or our Bible software and we look up this verb to lay hold, we find that it occurs only 11 times in all of Isaiah. And three of them are right here in this paragraph. And if we look at the other instances, you'll see it over in verse 4. The eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. And then at the end of verse 6, the son of the stranger that taketh hold of my covenant. And would you like to guess whether covenant is masculine or feminine? It's feminine. So I think there's very strong reason to think that the it here is looking ahead. He is praising the man that keeps judgment and does justice and that lays hold on God's covenant. And what does it mean to lay hold on God's covenant? Well, the verse goes on to say that this person, who is blessed, keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And again, you'll see that reference in the following paragraphs in verse 4. God is pleased with the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me. In 6 through 7, the sons of the stranger that keep the Sabbath from polluting it. Exactly the same phrase that we see here in the opening. So the summary verse praises those who do judgment and justice, who lay hold of God's covenant and keep the Sabbath from polluting it and their hand from doing any evil. One of the questions I gave you was, so why is Isaiah so friendly toward the Sabbath here? Do you remember what he wrote back in chapter 1? God said through him, bring no more vain oblations Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot abide iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and my appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Don't bother me with your Sabbaths. And now in chapter 56, blessed is the man that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. What happened? Well, you'll not be surprised to learn that there are some very clever scholars who say, oh, this must be a different person writing here. We must have somebody who has a different view of the Sabbath day. Not so fast. If we go on in Isaiah chapter 1, we learn why God was not pleased with the Sabbath keeping there. In verse 16, he said, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. What was offensive to God was not keeping of the Sabbath, which he had commanded. What was offensive to God was people that would sin and then come and go through all the rituals associated with the Sabbath. They would do judgment, but they would not do justice. Do you see the distinction? They were keeping the outward form. Their hearts weren't yielded toward the Lord. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart. They were doing the thing that God said to do. They weren't doing the thing that God loved. And in our passage here, notice how we join together Sabbath keeping, that's the judgment, with the inner righteousness, that's the justice. So in verse 2, we speak of someone who keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Judgment and justice. The eunuchs keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me. They do judgment and righteousness. The sons of the stranger love the name of the Lord, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. So you can see how this section is really unfolding what it means to do judgment and justice. Follow the law, specifically the Sabbath law, with a heart that is willing toward the Lord, a heart that lays hold of the covenant, a heart that loves the name of the Lord, a heart that departs from doing evil, that chooses the things that please God. That's the opening summary. Now, we come to these two excluded categories in this center section, and when I printed out the text for you in the chart, you'll notice that I used blue for the son of the stranger. That's on the outside. And then chartreuse for the, or a purple, rather, light violet for the eunuchs in verse 3b and 4 through 5. So you can see the chiastic ordering. And the first panel of the chiasm deals with, reminds us of their exclusion. The second panel tells us of their inclusion. It's a very common use of a chiastic structure, an even chiastic structure. I've got two dimensions that I want to examine something along. The first dimension here is exclusion, inclusion. The second dimension of these two kinds of people. And so you go A, B, B, A, but the A and B, you might think of those as little A, little B, and then big B, big A in the opposite order working out the other side. Now, we're not going to consider them in quite this order. I'm going to start not with the son of the stranger, which has its own set of confusion with it, but with the eunuch, who is a man that is unable to have children. And because of that, he would say, I am a dry tree. I'm not going to have any offspring. I'm like an apple tree with no apples or a grapevine with no grapes. I can't bear fruit. The law of Moses excluded eunuchs from being members of the congregation of the Lord. I don't think that means they couldn't be part of the people, but they couldn't come into the temple. They were excluded from the temple. You can read about that more if you want to at Deuteronomy 23:1 and also Leviticus 21, verse 20. Two verses that very clearly exclude them. Now, that may seem harsh, but remember God's covenant with Abraham was that the people was to be an ethnic and a racial unity. The promise of the seed was central here. They were going to be a physical nation from which the Messiah would come. And somebody who couldn't have children, they couldn't fully participate in the history of the nation. So God, you might feel your feelings were being hurt if you have been subjected to this kind of treatment through no fault of your own. But God says, no, you can't be in the congregation of the Lord. In the light of that, think about the fellow that's described in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember who it was in Acts chapter 8 that Philip met riding along in his chariot going down from Jerusalem? He had come up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship. He was a eunuch associated with the court of Candace. He made that long trip all the way up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He had no hope of becoming a Jew. He could never really enter into the temple. He could stand around the outside, the court of the Gentiles, and watch what went on. And you can imagine the longing in that man's heart. He loved the Lord. He wanted to come closer to Him. The law of God said he couldn't. He could not be converted. He could not be circumcised. It was impossible. And yet how he loved and longed for fellowship with God's people in the house of the Lord. A theme that we see throughout this paragraph is the delight that God's people ought to have in worshiping Him. Like that eunuch who made that trip, even though he was hindered because of his physical circumstances. It's not a question of, Mommy, do we have to go to church today? I know none of the young people in this gathering would ever ask a question like that. But, you know, it's an attitude of heart that says, what a privilege it is to come into God's presence. This is not something that is open to everybody. I have this access. I should rejoice in it. So that's the eunuch. He was excluded by the law. And now in verse 3a, the first half of the verse, we read that the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord, don't let him say, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. It's a little bit hard to chase this particular expression down in English because mostly it is simply translated stranger, but there's another word for stranger as well that gets in the way, and sorting those out really requires that you be very careful in your use of Strong's numbers. Now, these people are indeed excluded from the covenant, and you can see that in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 43. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Our version says, there shall no stranger eat thereof. The Hebrew expression is, there shall no son of a stranger eat thereof. And at the bottom of the chart, I've listed for you Leviticus 22:25, giving instructions for the Israelites as they were bringing their offerings to the Lord. And the instruction was, neither from a stranger's hand, and again, it's son of a stranger, neither from a stranger's hand, shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them and blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted for you. You couldn't even buy a cow from your Gentile neighbor and bring that cow and offer it in the temple. That was not acceptable. Not only were the son of the stranger excluded from the Passover, and I would imagine the other feasts as well, but even the produce that he raised on his farm was not acceptable, even if it were offered by an Israelite. Now, the eunuch was excluded. Son of the stranger is excluded. But what puzzled me when I began to study this is that there was a way for a foreigner to participate in the worship of God. And right here in Exodus 12, we see that. If you look at verse 48, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, this is that other word for stranger, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. And then Moses says, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Now, if it was already possible for a foreigner to join the covenant community, be included in all the feasts and privileges of Israel, why is this the thing that Isaiah makes a big deal over? The eunuch was excluded. The foreigners were not in principle excluded. If they would receive circumcision, they could enter into the land. Why does he make a big deal over the son of the stranger? Well, look again at these two verses in Exodus 12. In verse 43, he says, there shall no son of a stranger eat thereof. And in verse 48, in exactly the same language, he says, no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. I suggest to you that the son of the stranger is not simply somebody of Gentile birth. The son of a stranger is an uncircumcised person. when they're circumcised, they cease to be son of a stranger. There may be a little Hebrew idiom at work here. We think of someone saying son of a stranger as, well, like, you know, your father was a stranger, so now that's who you are. You're the son of a stranger. And that might be the sense, but there's another sense that I think goes deeper here. And that is, if Hebrew wants to say you are an honest man, they will say you are a son of honesty. If Paul wanted to say in Hebrew, I am 19 years old today, he would say, Ani ben shasar shana. I am the son of 19 years. To be the son of something is to be characterized by that in a special way. And I suspect that's what this idiom really means here. It's not that you are descended from a foreigner. It's that you are quintessentially a foreigner. You are characterized by foreignness. You could get rid of that characterization by receiving circumcision, and then you wouldn't be a quintessential foreigner anymore. You'd still be a stranger. People would recognize you as ethnically different, but you would be treated like one born in the land. But the son of the stranger is the uncircumcised. And what Isaiah is promising then is something really, really radical. And that is the circumcision will no longer be necessary for a person to participate in the worship of God, to ascend into his holy mountain and to partake in his holy house. And that is radical. Why these two characteristics? Why circumcision and not being a eunuch? I think, again, we're being reminded that under the Old Covenant, the ethnic integrity of Israel was essential. It was a nation, and it was a people that was producing a seed from which the Messiah would come. Circumcision reminded them of their responsibility to produce the seed. Excluding eunuchs reminded them of their responsibility to produce the seed. And the Lord's saying, you know, the day's going to come when that's not going to be the key thing for access to God's temple. You're not going to have to be a procreating Israelite to participate in the covenant. This is almost like you're reading Paul here, isn't it? Can you imagine this in Isaiah? This I really find incredible how he really is anticipating the whole discussion of Acts chapter 15, whether people can be saved without being circumcised. And Isaiah is saying, yes, a day is coming when you can. Well, they're excluded under the law, but now in verses 4 through 7a, he describes their inclusion. So I put another copy of that summary chart up here for you. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me. I mentioned to you before that keeping the Sabbath by itself is not enough. What God desires is judgment and justice, outward conformity and inward delight. Now we can do right things by gritting our teeth and doing it. But God's not satisfied unless our heart is right toward him. And you know, we can't do that ourselves. That requires God's Holy Spirit to change us by the new birth from the inside out. And take hold of my covenant, he says. What covenant is in view? Well, it can't be the covenant of Sinai. That excluded the eunuch. It also can't be the covenant with Abraham, because that excluded the uncircumcised. I think Isaiah has got to be speaking here about the new covenant, which Jeremiah and Ezekiel expound in so much detail. It's the covenant that we remember whenever we break bread together. Remember that the Lord said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. It's the covenant that he inaugurated with his sacrifice. To these people, he says, I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. The eunuch can't have children. Don't worry. I'm going to give you a place in my house that's better than having a house full of children. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Even if you could have children, they might die. But I'm going to give you an everlasting name. That's the promise to the eunuch and to the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Notice again that this relation goes beyond the outward ceremonial obedience. They join themselves to the Lord. That is, they choose to associate with him rather than with the world. They serve him. They seek to serve his purposes, not their own purposes. They love the name of the Lord. They want to see him honored. They do judgment and justice. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Under the old covenant, the uncircumcised were not welcome in the temple. We can see this also from the book of Acts, can't we? In Acts chapter 21, Anita and I have been reading recently of Paul's arrest and the circumstances that unfolded beyond that. The Jewish people in Acts 21 thought that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple and had polluted the holy place, and as a result they were about to kill him. Why? Because they thought he had brought uncircumcised people into the temple. Now he hadn't. He wasn't trying to be an anarchist. He wasn't trying to offend people unnecessarily. Some Christians today who want to make points with their Christian brothers who they think may not be too well informed might do well to take a lesson from Paul. He respected the good intentions of those in Israel who were trying to follow the Lord the best they knew how and had not been instructed in the things of the new covenant. He wouldn't take an uncircumcised Greek into the temple. That would violate the law of Moses. But Isaiah says the day is going to come when the uncircumcised will be welcome within God's house. Not only that, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Do you remember I read you the verse? Let's see if we can go back to it here. In Leviticus, there we are at the bottom. Leviticus 22:25, God said to the Israelite, "You can't even buy a cow or a sheep or bring a basket of grain from your Gentile neighbor's farm. That's unacceptable in the temple. I will not accept it for a sacrifice." But now God says, those uncircumcised people, the sons of the stranger, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Do away with that regulation. They now have access. And now that he's got them all restored, we come to the closing summary. Now, I repunctuated this for you. The first expression in verse 8 is that little Hebrew phrase, "saith the Lord," which I've mentioned to you, never comes at the beginning of a statement. It always comes in the middle or at the end of the statement, usually at the end, but sometimes in the middle. Here it comes in the middle of what the Lord says, and it marks the statements with which it is associated as a summary. And indeed, these verses are a summary. Before verse 8, at the end of 7, the Lord says, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So we have the reference to his house and the house of prayer that we saw in verse 5 and in verse 7. It's for all people, all nations, Gentiles too. The uncircumcised can come. So the first half of the summary is reminding us that the son of the stranger now has access. The uncircumcised can come into God's house and worship even without becoming a Jew. And the second half tells us that the Lord God is the one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. I suggest to you that's a description for somebody who was a eunuch, an Israelite eunuch. They were outcasts. They were rejected. But now he is going to gather them in. And he says, "Yet will I gather others." I would translate it to "it," besides those that are gathered unto it. I think the pronoun here refers not to Isaiah gathering people to the Lord, but to the Lord gathering people to the temple. See, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer. I will gather others to it besides those that are gathered unto it." Right now, you've got to be a card-carrying Israelite to come into my temple. The day is going to come when I'm going to gather others, the uncircumcised, the eunuch. They are going to have access to it as well. And notice, by the way, that it is the Lord that is doing the gathering. We do not do this on our own initiative. He has to draw us. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the verb in the Septuagint here is picked up and used. Our Savior says in Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." It's the same verb that the Septuagint uses here when God says, I will gather others to my house besides those that are gathered. In Matthew, we're not told who does the gathering. The verb is passive. But here God does tell us who's doing the gathering. He is gathering the Gentiles together. He's giving them a desire to love him, to follow him, to do his work. So you can see how clearly Isaiah is anticipating the shift in the covenant here. We've moved from the old covenant with its focus on ethnic Israel to an arrangement where even uncircumcised people and eunuchs can enter in. And we say, isn't that wonderful that we now live under the new covenant? But I want to pause with a little bit of a puzzle here. Is that true? If you're uncircumcised, what's the promise here? Do you keep the Sabbath from polluting it? If you're a eunuch, do you keep the Sabbath and choose the things that please me? Isaiah seems to think that Sabbath keeping is at the heart of what people will do under this set of circumstances. And that's puzzling to me because the New Testament quite clearly says that Sabbath keeping is not required of God's people under this covenant. It's optional. In Romans 14, Paul anticipates that one man esteems one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. That's fine. If you have a conviction about the Sabbath, that's just fine. But to the Colossians, he writes in verse 16 of chapter 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. If you want to keep those between you and the Lord, that's fine. You can't impose them on other Christians. But Isaiah is here saying this is a mark of those people who are welcome in his house. So what's going on? How come Isaiah is clearly looking beyond the end of the Mosaic covenant, and yet there's a Sabbath in this thing, and that's just as clearly not part of the arrangement under which we live in this present evil age. Well, there's something else to notice about these two groups of people. The Sabbath is not the only way in which they differ from us. I think I put the verses here. Isaiah says in verse 5, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, it is true that we as believers are lively stones built up together into a spiritual house to offer worship to God. That is true. But Paul didn't say anything about mountains there and about altars. Isaiah does say something about mountains and altars. If you go back to chapter 2, at the very beginning, he promises, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's Isaiah's promise. In the last days, God's house is going to be established in the top of all the mountains. Now, you might still say, well, maybe that's just figurative. This is just talking about the church, which is the temple of God now, and that's been fulfilled. Really? Well, how about verse 4? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's Isaiah 2:4. No credible way that anybody who reads the newspaper today can believe that that has been fulfilled. Not with Russian bombers tickling our western defenses flying inside the 200-mile border of the United States. Not with Iran test-launching missiles and saying, look, I can hit Israel and I can hit all the U.S. bases. Not with Syria thumbing its nose at the international community and daring NATO and the U.N. to come in and do something to it. Verse 4 has not been fulfilled. And I suggest to you that verses 2 and 3 have not yet been fulfilled in their fullest sense either. Yes, we have access to God now. We worship him. We have enjoyed a taste of the world to come, as the writer to Hebrews says, but we haven't seen the full glories of it. Isaiah's promise will yet be fulfilled. Yes, the peace among all nations when the Lord Jesus rules with a rod of iron. And yes, God's physical house in Mount Zion. In chapter 4, he says, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. And in chapter 24, he anticipates the day when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. The day is going to come when God is going to reestablish some of the elements of the Israelite form of worship. Not those that have to do with taking away sin. That is done forever. But during the millennium, during the kingdom of our Savior on earth, I believe the temple will be rebuilt. I believe the Sabbath days will be kept under our Savior's rule. And there's another interesting clue to this in chapter 66, at the end of Isaiah. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And then in Zechariah 14:16, after the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives, when the Mount of Olives splits beneath his feet and separates into a very wide valley, and after he defeats all of the nations that come up against Jerusalem, we read, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You can spiritualize these promises away. None of Scripture has any meaning. God is going to restore certain aspects of the worship that we see in the Old Testament. There will be a temple. There will be Sabbath days. And at that time, when this new covenant is fully realized, I expect we'll be right there joyfully enjoying the Sabbath together under our Savior's rule. And if you didn't get a chance to tour Israel in this lifetime, you'll have a chance to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, then you'll enjoy it even more at that point. Excuse me. So you can see again how Isaiah is reaching beyond his own age to the age to come and inviting. Look at the invitation. Come without money and without price. Come, even if you're unworthy, repent, seek the Lord, he'll forgive. Come, even if you're disqualified by accidents of history or birth, even the eunuch and the uncircumcised, come. The door is open, the invitation is there, come. The Messiah has provided a way, come. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to see the other side of God's invitation. Those who don't accept his gracious invitation to receive the Messiah and drink and eat freely and worship him joyfully, face a terrible doom. And that's what gets unfolded for us next time. That's one thing to carry away as this wonderful invitation. And the second is to look at the attitude toward worship that we see in this passage. This is not a matter of, Mama, do we have to go to church again? This is recognition that access to God's presence, fellowship with his people, are a privilege from which some were excluded under the old covenant. Yes, going to meeting is keeping judgment. But treasuring it and loving it and delighting in it is keeping justice. And God is not satisfied with those who keep due judgment and don't do justice. He wants us to do both. He wants us to love the ways of the Lord and to love him and his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come into your presence. We thank you that you have made it possible for us, though disqualified under the law of Moses, to have access into your presence, into the holiest of all by the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the anticipation of even fuller integration into these beautiful ceremonies that you gave Israel long ago when they shall be restored, not, Father, in the flesh, as some of physical Israel would seek to do now, but when your Son returns and reigns gloriously from Mount Zion and all nations gather there to honor you as you purposed. Father, we pray that that day might come quickly, and until then that you would help us to be loving our Savior's appearing and to keep judgment and do justice day by day so that we might be ready when he comes. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought of a psalm as I was meditating on this, and that is Psalm 122. My heart was glad to hear the joyful sound, the sound to seek Jehovah's house of praise. This is a psalm of rejoicing. How wonderful it is when the people who watched the calendar said, you know what, it's time for us to go to Jerusalem for the feasts three times a year. How wonderful that is, what joy there was, and how we should rejoice every occasion we have to meet with God and His people. Let's turn to Psalm 122 in the blue binder, and when you have it, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn, Psalm 122.